We are at the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, so teaching half of the church year. And we'll continue a brief look at the lessons, take any questions initially. We didn't finish our first segment of the video last week, so we'll do that right away at the beginning. Do the second segment, take any questions, discuss that, and then go into the scripture readings for the day a little bit more in depth. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day, the beautiful blue sky that is above us, the summer months of warmth and sunshine that enliven our spirits and give us refreshment for the days that are ahead. We pray, Lord, that you continue to guide us in your spirit as you give us the sunshine of the gospel each and every day so that we can be filled with the peace of Christ and live out his joy here in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us throughout the week in our vocations, keep us healthy and strong, grant healing to those who may be sick or injured, and Lord, bless us as we grow in your word that you have freely bestowed upon us. We entrust all these things into your good and gracious hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so any questions or comments, any readings for today? Isaiah 55 was the Old Testament text, Romans 8, the epistle, and Matthew 13, the gospel.
Beautiful Hebrew poetry by Isaiah.
Good.
Yeah, and it's amazing what Isaiah, in his vision, foresaw. But, basically, it's hope. It's hope that the Lord knows what is next. That is just hope.
Okay, and so these words come in the second part of Isaiah's writing. Usually it's broken up into chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. And some scholars argue that the second part was written by a different author, and so sometimes called the Deutero-Isaiah text or the second Isaiah text. But traditional scholarship has recognized the one prophet Isaiah as the author of all of it, so that's our pattern as well, until otherwise informed or learned from other sources. And that is helpful because the 40th chapter, beginning in the second part of Isaiah, starts with more of the gospel or words of comfort and peace to the people. So you'll recognize from Isaiah 40 our Advent theme, comfort, comfort ye my people. Okay, so Isaiah is prophesying in a time when there is disruption and turmoil in Israel, and he does need to give warning, but he also is able to give comfort. Of course, in Isaiah's writings, you have the prophecies of the coming Messiah, about his birth, about the kingdom that he will inherit from his father, and all those other good, solid Christian themes that we have from Isaiah. Isaiah 55 then gets us further into that second half, and these words that start out here under the subheading, the compassion of the Lord. What is compassion? Compassion. Deep caring, okay, yearning, desire for somebody's good and well-being. You have compassion for the person who cuts you off on the road. Probably not, and at least not initially, right? But more compassion for the people that are dear to you and near to you. We pray, of course, that we would have compassion on everybody, as God himself does. But yeah, Justin?
I'd just say, a recognition of somebody's life, the adverse state of something, something may be adverse to affect recognition.
Yeah. God granting compassion even in the midst of struggle, right, and trial and disagreement, okay, that we still have that mercy and that peace of Christ that covers over those things. God, of course, does that perfectly. We pray to emulate that. So beginning of Isaiah 55, there come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, and without money and without price. What does that sound like? Perfect communism, right? Or utopia, right? Which will be reality for all of eternity once sin and death are finally and fully removed, right? Not going to happen perfectly in this life, but it does give us that glimpse of what eternal life will be like, okay? Buy all without money, without price. There will be no one with a lack of anything. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear what that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Okay, so again, words of the prophet to the people, giving them encouragement, comfort, joy in the midst of any of their struggles or strifes, even for those who may be already in exile as a result of the faithlessness of the people of God. So God's still giving promise and hope for his people. And on it goes from there to our text for today, which focuses in on the Word of God, which is indeed very helpful. But before that, the famous words, or should be, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares Yahweh. Okay, so how is that helpful for us?
He is God, we are not.
He is God, we are not. Despite our best efforts to be pious and holy and to think the things of God, we're still not there. Okay, we follow Christ as best we can. We study his scripture, but God is still going to do what God does. We don't have to understand it. We simply receive it by the gift of faith. And this is humbling, which is good. It puts us in our proper position before God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, humbling, okay, putting us in our proper position. Because typically as humans, we want to be above everything else. We already have dominion over the creation that God has granted to us, but unfortunately sinners don't stop there. We want dominion over God as well. And often that failure to recognize that leads to our troubles, especially the people of God. Okay, who are the people of God today?
Church.
The church. Okay, believers in Christ. Okay, so if we are not humble in recognizing God's control and his authority over the church, then the church will suffer and struggle as did the people in the Old Testament. Okay, so the pattern is there. Old Testament people of God, that's a pattern, a foreshadowing of what the church will be like. If we're faithful to God, trust in his promises, cling to him, then we'll enjoy his blessings and his favor. Okay, we go against that, we do our own thing, like the Israelites, will suffer and we're
struggling. It's also comforting to know that humanity doesn't have the final, you know, like you just talked about, we are like hopelessly simple, but we don't have the final say in, you know, what governs our own lives.
Yeah. Well, and God could easily do that, right? That's what you want? Okay. And on the last day, those who reject Christ, that's what they'll enjoy. Won't be enjoying it, of course, but that's what God will grant to them. Okay, but we are thankful that God still intervenes, interjects his grace, his will for us into this world, even though we push and push against it. Okay, but that's the love of God, right? The loving, perfect parent who, yeah, you don't want to ultimately separate yourself from your child, but you keep on reaching out with that hand of compassion, that hand of love, trying to draw them back in. And that's what God is constantly doing. Okay, good. Anything else on the Isaiah text? Yeah, Nick?
Marvelous in verse 11.
Yeah.
That word has never turned to void.
Yeah.
Which requires faith oftentimes, right? When we don't see the word producing fruit, we believe that it does.
Okay. Because, yeah, what do our eyes see? What do our senses experience? Failure, right? The Word of God is going out, but it's not bringing anything back. It's not growing anywhere. It's not doing anything, right? How many parents raise their children teaching them the faith only to have the children fall away or to reject it, or even our own amongst our own regular family and friends, right? The Word of God, it's the same Word of God, okay? Proclaim to the same people, or same way to different families, and some stick and some don't. But the Word of God is doing what God wants it to do. It does not return to him void. Okay, and I like the idea from the gospel text, Matthew 13. It doesn't state it there in that parable, but we do have the opportunity, or the option, not us, we can't do it, but God can still change soils, right? For the people. Some may reject the gospel initially, but that doesn't mean it's the end for them. right? God can still work through them and through other things in their lives to bring that soil around to receiving that gospel message at another time. So we don't give up. And that's not our job. Thanks be to God. It's simply to spread the word. We don't know what's going to happen from there. Okay, nothing's going to happen if we keep it to ourselves. Okay, but God will work through it as he sees fit when we share that word. Similar to love, right? We want to give love, show love. If we hold love back, then nothing good will happen as a result. And with love, you keep on giving love, you're going to run out of love to give? No. Okay, so the word of God, even greater than that, you're not going to run out of the word of God to give. You can keep speaking the word, okay? It's not going to run out. You can keep talking about the gospel, okay? About what Christ has done. You're not going to run out of it. You're not going to lose your salvation for doing it. You're not going to lose grace for doing that. Got to hoard it all to myself. I can't give away grace because I won't be saved. Nope, you got plenty, okay? And it's continually pouring in, right? That's the grace upon grace that Christ gives. So we get it, overflows, we share it with others, okay? Similar with love in that regard. Okay, so it won't return to us void, or won't return to God void. It'll accomplish that which he purposes. So that's very comforting for us as Christians, talking about evangelism, sharing the gospel. We don't have to change people's hearts. That's not our job. We simply have to speak the word. Okay? Can we know more about the word and about situations to help people? Sure. Okay, we can work on what we call apologetics, removing obstacles to the faith. Okay, but we can't. Eventually, we can on our own change people's hearts. Okay, but we can proclaim the gospel. We can do so as clearly as we can, as lovingly as we can, so that people can hear and receive. Okay. Other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so let's finish that first session of the video on the Bible on trial. And then we'll get to the second segment, too, right away. We're looking at the external evidence. Did we talk about rules of canonicity? Well, it's probably good to review. Go back a little there and go.
Of course, a person of the present day, yet how do we know what is God's word and what isn't? There are several rules for determining what should be in the canon and what should not. One rule was, of course, the account had to be written by an eyewitness or a near eyewitness. And Luke, for example, was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was very close to them and had eyewitness reporting, of course, that his church was St. Paul. So that would be an example of a near eyewitness. Then we have, of course, the second rule, and that is, it must be coherent with the rest of Christian doctrine. It can't be way off the deep end somewhere. It has to be, it is a territory result of the rest of
okay, so just on those, sorry, microphone back on. Just on the first two, what books from antiquity then are excluded from the canon?
The books of the Apocrypha.
Okay, so the Apocrypha, why?
Well, they weren't written by an eyewitness, they were written years later, you know, and they're not equal to, they're not really coherent with the rest of Christian doctrine.
Right. Okay, so that's a big part. First part, not written by an eyewitness or near eyewitness. How close, maybe it's a near eyewitness, but the Apocrypha typically are written in the intertestamental period, so after the time of the prophets. Okay, and then we take a look at what the church had done with that, or the New Testament era had done with it. There's some allusion to some of those words, but not in the same way as the Old Testament itself. So the Old Testament, 39 books are established in early on. Most of them. in them are not. Now they're going to use some parts along some elements of truth so that they're not dismissed totally or easily out. But we take a look at what's truly there, it does conflict with the established Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And then the third part, the Metabolon, the lesson of all are even used by the church for worship and study. Okay, so what did the early church consider to be valuable for their edification? So they had to pick and choose at that time what was considered valid and what was not. Okay, so we recognize that from history, and if they had already come to that conclusion, unless we have good reason to change, then we would stick with that. Okay, questions or comments on any of that with candidates? Okay, less hopeful does that keep coming up in Christian conversation? How do we get the canon? Why do we have 66 books? What about the other books that are written after the time of Christ? Can we consider them, study them, etc.? Okay, so this is how we come to the canon.
This has got to be what was used in church worship. And the Greek speaking churches in the East and the Latin speaking churches in the West, they always decided what was being read, perhaps. On Sunday after Easter, they all reported about Dottie and Thomas, and so that becomes then part of the canon and part of the great piece as well, readings for the church here.
So the four Gospels pass that second test. The third test has to do with external evidence. Is there evidence from other sources that can support the historical claims of the documents? Some scholars at first denied some historical events in places of the Bible until external evidence was found.
It's quite common in history of Jesus' research or historical Jesus research in the 19th, even into the 20th centuries, to question the biblical account of Jesus on the basis of historical and cultural data. So, for example, a common claim was that the resurrection story in the Gospels could not be true because that was not typical Jewish burial practice. That is to say, something like a crucified criminal, like Jesus, being given over to a family member or a friend for a rather elaborate burial would not have been possible. That the claim was made, for example, that if a Jewish criminal would have been crucified, the Romans would have taken his body and thrown it into a mass grave. Dogs would scatter his bones. There's no chance for resurrection. Now, granted, they can make that claim because for a long time there was no historical evidence of Roman crucifixions in Judea. No examples of burials of crucified people until, happily, in 1968, while building some Muhammad buildings just north of Jerusalem, some builders pulled those over the hillside and found numerous graves. In one of these graves, they found what's called an ossuary, a bone box in which bones are placed after burial. And these bones happen to be the bones of someone who was crucified by the Romans sometime between 10 and 60 AD, so a very long time, roughly in his 20s, probably good time. And strikingly, his foot actually had a 7-inch nail still stuck in it with a piece of olive oil inside the back, so apparently it couldn't get his feet off the cross. It just hacked the cross off and then threw the whole thing into the grave. His family came and buried it. So it's strikingly like what is described in the Gospels. Someone condemned by the Romans, crucified, nails in his hand and his feet, given over to a family member, a close friend, and given a red or a letter of burial, exactly as you see depicted in the Gospels. So it's no longer possible to claim that the Gospel narratives are complete fiction because we have examples of this sort of thing happening. Now, I happen to dig up a 1971 Time magazine article about this. It was a couple years before this evidence was published. And of course, the Time magazine article was, could this have been Jesus? Kind of thing, rather sensationalist. But I did point out that here's the first time we had evidence of this type of burial, and it fits exactly with what we have in the Gospels. So it doesn't give us the proof of the resurrection, but it certainly shows that the Bible is not fatal. It's plausible the way it's described.
On any of that from the first session. I don't have the study guide there, so we'll skip that for right now. Okay, we'll go on to the second session since we've been beleaguered by timing. And we'll make sure we get that one done. Session two, hard evidence from the ancient world. Oh, it's right there.
Likely the oldest book in the Bible, written about 1500 BC. The last book of the Old Testament to be written was likely the book of Malachi, which was written somewhere around 400 BC. During those 1,100 years, these documents had to be copied over and over to preserve the content. Just how is that copying done to ensure accuracy? Joel Lamb, manager and curator of the Bible Museum in Goodyear, Arizona.
Scott has pointed out the oldest existing copies of the Old Testament date some 1,500 years after the original writing. They assume there were very much time to the original document and the oldest copy. There must be hundreds, if not thousands, of errors in the text of the Old Testament. We don't know the exact process used during the Old Testament period for preserving scriptures. However, it is important to understand that the copying methods used in reproduction of the Bible were astounding in their accuracy. The Hebrew word for scribe is so. Its root meaning is to count. And what did they count? We know that around the 7th century, a group of scribes called the Masoretes had to copy the original page with such exactness that the number of words on a page could not be changed. If the original page had 288 words, for instance, then the page being copied had to have the same 288 words. Each line on a new page had to be the exact same as the one on the old page. If the first line on the original page had 9 words, the first line on the copy page had to have 9 words. After a page was copied, the number of letters on that page was counted and compared with the original, and then the scribe would check to see what the letter was on the copy and the original. The scribes were not allowed to copy sentence for sentence, or even word for word. They had to copy letter for letter. After a page was copied and checked by another, still a third person would check to see what the middle word was on the page. Then, when the whole book was finished, another would count the phrases.
And just how accurate were they in copying the Old Testament books? Up until about 65 years ago, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament came from around 1000 AD. These were called the Masoretic Texts. They were the product of a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes. They took on the responsibility to ensure that the books of the Old Testament were preserved for future generations. But how accurate was the Masoretic Text? Many scholars suspected many errors had occurred in the copying process. Many people believed them until one day in 1947, a boy threw a rock into a cave.
That rock struck hard. About 37 jars were testimony of that particular man in shut. And in those jars were scrolls, scrolls with parchment. All the scrolls were written copies of the Bible. Every book of the Old Testament, except the Book of Testament, represented the written scrolls. And there were also other documents, sectarian documents. Many of these were commentaries of the Bible, so included the biblical text as well. What is interesting is that from Royal's case, not really the Board of the Discovery, from Cain 1, came copies of the Book of Isaiah, and a complete copy of Isaiah, the longest book of the Old Testament, 66 chapters, best pair of absolutely natural text to determine how well the text had been transmitted. In that text, we realized that 95% of that text aligned with or agreed with the Masoretic text, written over 1,000 years later. So we saw in that text the accuracy of transmission by those Hebrew scribes over that long period of time.
The Dead Sea Scrolls have been called the most important biblical archaeological find in history. While they are called scrolls, what they mostly consist of is 19,000 fragments. Putting them back together would require some of the most sophisticated science available.
Well, Dr. Meyer, what I have here is an original biblical Dead Sea Scroll fragment from K4 at Qumran. What I'm about to show you here, very few people outside of Jerusalem ever get the opportunity to hold, study, examine with their own eyes an original on sheets. biblical message for Friday. That's from the book of Daniel, the dates from 125 B.C.
Oh, fabulous.
Now remember, as we've taught already, the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't really scrolls. That's the best one. Because very few complete scrolls were actually there. The ring discovered came at over 19,000 pieces. But it's taken literally 60 years to put back together there to 800 so scrolls that we know today. Now, to help understand a little bit on the science and academia of this particular project, here in my hand is a fragment of a Torah scroll from the book of Leviticus. And as you can see, two columns, as you were mentioning before, stitched together. And if we were to be on the reconstruction process, this is just 350 years old, she's here as well. As we were putting the scroll back together again in Jerusalem, what we would have to do is find where that particular piece where the text.
What a puzzle.
And we would literally put it back together again on where it was supposed to go. There were numerous copies of the exact same scroll from Genesis. 36 copies of Psalms. So how were we able to put the scroll back together again? Three unique techniques for the choices there. Handwriting style. Very unique handwriting styles of some scribes. And because of infrared technology, we're able to line the piece up where it's supposed to go. Now, Dr. Meyer here is an example of the technology that was used in Jerusalem in the reconstruction process. Here is how things look for the eye. However, when we switch things over to the infrared, look how clear that text becomes.
Fascinating.
Now, because of the duplicate copies, were we able to make sure that piece went into the right spot? Well, remember, just like animals have unique DNA. Therefore, all we have to do is to make sure the right spot, when the right piece went to the right spot, we will then DNA test pieces to the north, west, east, and south, and if it all matches the same DNA, we knew we put the scroll back together. Literally, it's taken over 60 years to perfect and to publish accurate data out of Jerusalem. Literally, it's taken that long. Making sure that we put the project back together accurately. But this is just a wonderful little piece, and again, a perfect representation of what the Dead Sea Scrolls truly were. 19,000 pieces put back together again, over 800 scrolls.
All right, any questions or comments on the second session or things that stood out that were...
Well, how did the Dead Sea Scrolls get there?
Don't know. I don't think they've ever known that per se. When did they say they were dated from? Like that one copy of Daniel they said dated to 125 B.C., right? Now, that would have been a copy of the original, or probably a copy of a copy of a copy, way down the line. But, yeah, who collected them? We don't know. We don't know the answers to that. I don't think there's any identification of the people that did that. But using our best theories, our best ideas, what would you come up with? Why were those scrolls there? Were those pieces there?
Maybe when they fled... when there was war in Jerusalem, maybe, or something, hiding.
Well, what's going on in 125 B.C. in that area?
Roman occupation.
Getting close to that. They had come out of the Greek occupation, so the Romans were taking over. Okay, so if there's any type of strife or struggle going on and people were afraid things were going to get destroyed, what do you do with your valuable resources?
Try
to go back to them at some point if you can. Sometimes, though, things get lost, or you forget about them or move on or something. Okay, so that could be a possibility, but no 100%. John?
Well, the Assyrians were the ones that had written the Dead Sea Scrolls, according to what they told us when I was in Israel and visited that site. So, and they knew that the Romans were coming after them. Because the Roman army built a great big ramp up to was up, and so they, you know, get those scrolls.
Yeah, so who are the Essenes again?
They were a strict Jewish sect, what they were called. They actually represented, as far as their beliefs and their dedication to reproducing, preserving the God's word, they were very close to what the early Christians were.
Yeah, they were a sect of Jews set apart from the rest of society, living out in the more wild areas. John the Baptizer is often said to be raised by them after Zechariah and Elizabeth would have died since they were of older age. We don't know 100% there, but that's kind of the idea. Probably under a Nazirite vow of sorts, which is going back to the Old Testament time. So they do separate themselves from the rest of the regular society and live more dedicated lives. So that makes sense that they would be ones who had access to those materials, made copies of them, and preserve them and try to save them from oncoming Roman occupation. Yeah.
The other interesting thing is that once the Roman soldiers, you know, use that ramming rod to break down the barrier of the gate to the top of the stop, rather than the Essenes being captured, they all jumped off the edge.
Rather than be captured, they ended their own lives.
And if anybody's interested, there was a movie made in 1971. The title of it is Masada. So you go to the library and copy that. Very interesting.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Anything else on elements from the second session? Anything stand out or strike you as fascinating?
Very tedious work being a scribe. Everything had to be exact.
Yeah, because as they said, every number of words had to be the same on each page, each line, because what would happen if they weren't?
You'd be off.
And then?
Different message,
and then?
New scribe.
Yeah, or you're fired, time to get somebody else in there, right? Because you're not going to erase what's on the page. You're not going to line through it and try and write something else. You make a mistake, you got to start over. Okay, and wasn't cheap to do that. Those were expensive processes, mainly due to labor, but also resources. Okay, so they had to make sure every single thing was correct, as accurate as possible. Okay, so that's a big labor, intensive labor. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, go very slow, make sure they didn't mess up. Of course, if you're writing with a fountain pen or any type of instrument like that, whatever their quill might have been with their ink, what happens if you stop or pause too long in an area? Blots, right? Or something else that, you know, smears or makes it harder to read. So that could happen. That can make things harder to read and copy. So there may be some variations based on that, among other things. Okay, what else I thought was fascinating, putting the pieces back together, was the idea of the DNA of the animal skin, right? Something they wouldn't have known much about at that time when they were first discovered, but what we can determine now through all of the different testing. Okay, so that's pretty remarkable. Blessing of technology that we can thank God for, that does help put those things back together in a consistent and accurate way. Okay, good. Anything else?
Well, with all the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that location by?
Yeah, Qumran is near the Dead Sea, so it's up in the mountains, the hills surrounding the Dead Sea, usually on the western side of the sea itself. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, again, not really scrolls, pieces of scrolls found in these pots that were in this cave that was accidentally discovered. Okay, so the Dead Sea, found in the area of the Dead Sea, and parts of scrolls.
Just you look that like through, you take all the kind of modern history leading up to that too, like the foundation of the modern state of Israel, you know, like our ability or the rest of the world's ability you know, and like restore, maybe just find, you know, find, like know what was found of the Dead Sea Scrolls is kind of a function, like hypothetically, it's kind of a function of that, you know, like if that were in Islamic State, you know, today, if the nation of Israel had never been created, then we potentially could be a very different story surrounding even like knowing the existence of like of those.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, so yeah, thankfully the transition of power, I guess you could say, hadn't gone that route. If this were something like in Jerusalem proper, the Temple Mount, which is under the occupation of the Muslims today, yeah, we probably wouldn't have that kind of access. So yeah, timing is crucial. And maybe we could argue, was this 1947 that they were discovered, it said? But the... Yeah, I think Qumran, the caves were discovered in 47, and Israel became its independent state in 48, right? So I don't know, we talk about that in Christian terms, as Lutherans we're not so big on that idea of Israel necessarily having to be a free state for things to be right with the scriptures, but that work of doing that may have made it easier for us to get access to those things and study the scrolls and develop this certainty about what we do have, and that's always a helpful thing. Very good, Terry.
Pastor, I'm not disputing what obviously we have just seen here by that film, but I find it very difficult to believe that certain parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls have been disseminated amongst the collectors. So, with that being said, this last week, ironically, on one of the PBS networks, with an editorial of looking at the actual Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's preserved apparently in a museum. I'm not positive that it's in Egypt, but I don't believe it's far from that area. At a party that they were showing this TV interviewing activity with, was able to then see the actual Dead Sea Scrolls. The curator of that museum said, look at how we are doing this, and they, with the scroll itself being wound up, were unable to touch it, do anything with it. It flat out even exposed it to light because it would obviously deteriorate and disseminate and break it into thousands of pieces. So what they're doing is using something like radiography that they physically can go down through the rolled up 38 rolls together tight and go through individual layers and pick out the writing transcripts and disseminate that onto a written sheet as to how it actually is translated. Now, I'm only telling you what I just saw here this last week, but I don't know all the answers with regard to exactly what's happening at this point. But they are admitting that it's taken years to go through all of this to try to get a full transcript of what's being written.
Yeah, I think it's probably an ongoing process. I don't know all the ins and outs of preserving things like that. My guess is the initial discovery probably wasn't treated in the same way as we would treat it now, so there was probably some initial exposure to things early on. But I know once they figure out exactly what it is and they want to preserve it, they do everything they can to make that happen. And so I know, typical with other things in museums, sometimes they go out on loan to other museums for their display. I don't think anything here, like at that museum, at the Bible Museum, was theirs permanently. I think it's probably there, you know, on loan. And you notice how he held it and how he kept it. It was inside of another book, inside of a compartment, so it was not exposed to light and probably can't be for very long, would be my guess. So, yeah, and I don't know who, that would be an interesting discussion early on. We found these scrolls, who do they belong to now, right? Is it to the nation of Israel, the people around there? Do people fight for that? I don't know how that all played out. Who owns it now? Who is it? Are they all owned by the same entity? Is it out there for the common good but protected by a certain? I don't know all the answers to that, but yeah, I think they're able to study them, access them. Plus, once they do the initial work of preservation and documentation of everything, not that they don't want those things to be destroyed, but I don't think it's as critical that they are protected perfectly, you know, that they can loan them out, but they certainly don't want anything to happen. And I'm sure there would be certain requirements, if you're going to receive that, you got to follow in order to make sure that's properly cared for. But yeah, it's very, very interesting. Good to have those resources. All of it's working to support what we already believe as Christians, the certainty of the scriptures, the validity of the Bible itself. All right, we'll stop there and we'll close with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. As I said in church, next Sunday I won't be here. I'm hoping to have a pastor here. If we do, there will be a Bible class that he'll probably lead. If not, we won't have a Bible class, so you'll just have a free time in between social hour, coffee, donuts, finish them all, enjoy that type of thing. Because it's the Synod Convention next weekend, Andy's our circuit delegate, so pray for Andy as he goes and that he is able to enjoy all of that proceeding. And then as a result, a lot of pastors are using other pastors to fill in for their vacancies. So the pastor I had wasn't able to come after all, and it's been hard to find somebody else. So hopefully, I still have a couple of tricks up my sleeve, but if I don't, the elders are ready to take over that service for like the order of matins. So, all right, I'll have more information out by Wednesday of this week through email.